Well, I think virtually every one of you must know we are now in our ninth lesson tonight with regard to apologetics, also called Christian evidences. We have been talking then about the evidence, the facts, which demonstrate, certainly I think conclusively, you do too, you wouldn't be here, that there is a God. The Bible is His Word, and as that Word tells us, that Jesus the Christ, His Son, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and one day will return to judge us. These are the most important facts that can be known in this life. They are really the only facts which impact eternal life. Most people, of course, are either disinterested or openly antagonistic. And our responsibility then is to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within us. We looked at 1 Peter 3:15, which that is quoting, you know, for several of the first lessons that we had. Hopefully, we will be ready for anything that arises to demonstrate that whether someone is honestly curious or openly antagonistic, that we will be prepared then to answer them and to demonstrate that the Scriptures that we know as the Bible is the only revelation from God to man, and everything depends upon its veracity. Last week, we were looking at miracles. Here's an artist's conception, of course, of Jesus walking on the water, Peter's on-again, off-again faith, in which he made that tremendous and very notable and noteworthy and especially commendable, you know, attempt to walk on water, though looking down at the waves, which I suspect were a good deal more violent than that particular illustration might suggest. He grew frightened and began to think Jesus had to rescue him, but at least he probably got farther than most of us would have. That is a miracle. It is fitting this definition and several others that we looked at last week as we are now having our second class with regard to miracles. Theopedia, you can find online, says that it is any action in time where the normal operation of nature is suspended by the agency of a supernatural action. There's really three parts to that definition, and I think it's critically important that we appreciate that only the Bible's record of miracles would fit that definition. It is any action in time, that is, it actually took place in the physical world, not just a myth or something somebody claimed second, third, and fourth hand, you know, with no evidence. It is an action in time, therefore verifiable, where the normal operation of nature is suspended. It is therefore not an amazing thing that doesn't happen very often. It has to be a great deal more than that. You and I, you know, frequently we'll see on the news, and certainly I'll flash through the internet and your email, amazing things that happen. They are things that just seem incomprehensible, and you say to yourself, "What are the odds, you know, that would ever happen again?" Well, probably pretty low on one event after another. But those things, if they are rare, are by definition not miracles. If it's rare, it can happen. It just doesn't happen very often. A miracle is a thing that cannot happen unless you get the agency, that is, it requires an individual to exercise a supernatural action. So it is a verifiable event that is outside the realm of all possibility physically, where nature itself is set aside by an individual, that is, these things are on command. They can take place at the time that the individual says that they will. Now, with all that, I wanted to again show you this quote from How Do We Know the Bible Is True? Just again to, you know, pound into our heads here that a miracle is not just an unusual or amazing thing. A miracle, the term, should be very carefully, very energetically defended as only being a supernatural act. From a new book just came out this year called How Do We Know the Bible Is True, it says, a miracle is an unusual manifestation of God's power designed to accomplish a specific purpose. We'll talk about that purpose at the end of our lesson tonight. God's power is constantly displayed in the clockwork operation of the universe. The Bible teaches us that it is Christ's power that holds everything together for that operation constantly displayed of the clockwork universe. Hebrews 1:3. Yet, we would not call that power a miracle because it is the normal way that God upholds the universe. A miracle must be unusual. I'd go so far, you know, as we did in the previous definition, to suggest impossible if it is to be called a miracle. More than just an unusual event in nature, it is the suspension of natural law. But we do need to remember that God sometimes works providentially by means of and through the natural operation of the physical universe, which Hebrews 1:3 has taught us Jesus himself is operating, is sustaining. We saw that the origin of our word miracle comes from an old Middle English, old Latin word, and then through the Middle English, mirari. We saw that there were three Old Testament words, Hebrew words, oth and mopheth and pala or pela, which means marvel there. We saw in the New Testament that there were four words that refer to miracles, supernatural actions of God. Semeion means signs. I highlighted in yellow here what I did not mention last week. Semeion, if I'm counting correctly, and you know it took quite a while, I spent over an hour on it, I guess, this afternoon, just looking at each of these words and counting their occurrences in the scripture, it appears that Semeion is the word that is used the most and considerably more than these others. So when we're talking about miracles, what the scripture emphasizes is the sign. That is what the miracle is about, to point at something else. And so 49 times in the New Testament, you'll find that word used with regard to one of these supernatural actions. Now then, new material for tonight. Let's think about some of these miracles and who the witnesses were. There are those that saw these things take place. They testified about those things. In the written form, of course, we have principally four authors in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, of course, writing also the book of Acts, that records quite a few miracles, those of Jesus as well as those of the apostles. Matthew, Mark, and John, of course, limiting themselves to the miracles of Jesus primarily, though during his ministry, Jesus did send the apostles out, and on occasion they did work some miracles, cast out some demons, were amazed by that themselves. But what we're looking at, if you're taking notes tonight, is the variety of the witnesses. And so first, we have family that testifies about miracles. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, for instance. And of course, there would be many instances of each of these separate categories that I'm about to discuss here. But I picked only two or three in each of these categories just to see. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, for instance, it came about that he went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now he approached the gate of the city, and behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now, there's actually three different groups of witnesses here that we find mentioned in the text. I'm singling out the family for my own purposes. We'll come to the others later. But you've got the mother, she's a widow, so the mother, that's as close a family as you can get. Most mothers know whether their children are alive or not. Most mothers can tell the difference, and they're about as intensely interested as anybody could be. Then you have the locals in the little city of Nain. I showed you a picture of the area here just a couple of weeks ago. Tiny little village today, as it was also believed to have been back then. And so these people are going to be intimately acquainted with this family. They know this family. There may be, you know, other relatives. She had sisters and brothers, or her deceased husband did and whatnot. You know, we don't know. But they're living in those days primarily without a lot of travel. People don't pick up and just move, you know, go live in another town so much as we do now, thanks to our transportation. So probably generation after generation after generation, these people have been living together. They know this woman. They know this son, and they will know for sure whether or not he's living or dead. And then we have a multitude that comes into town suddenly. This multitude likely would have outnumbered the entire village. So now you have doubled or tripled, you know, the number of people that are going to be witness to this, and they're outsiders from this particular village. Now you might count a fourth group, which would be the disciples, the apostles themselves coming into town if you like, but while we think about Luke chapter 7, this is not hearsay. This is not a thing that could be mistaken. This is not an event that could be overlooked, that would be considered something, you know, that's not newsworthy. You have the mother, the locals, a huge crowd that comes into town, Jesus and these disciples. I come over to John 11. As I mentioned, there are multiple instances in each of these categories. And again, we have a family very concerned in John chapter 11. Now, the whole chapter is devoted to this, and you know at length the whole story anyway, so we're just going to focus on verses 38 and 39. I keep saying the whole chapter there, but you know, there's a few verses at the end that don't deal with it. But in 38, Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." Now, the family, brethren, they're as interested in this as they can be. Jesus has been called by them. One of the sisters ran out of town to go meet him. This is an enormous event. And the focus, the attention, you know, is rapt. It's obsessively interested. But he's been dead for 4 days. The family testifies to that event. And so again, these are not events that can be mistaken. These are not events that can be overlooked. And they are witnessed by the people who are best positioned to know all the particulars. And they, in the record, you know, rejoice and appreciate that a miracle, again, a resurrection in both these cases, has taken place. Now, next category, of course, is you might say, farther removed, and in one sense you might say, well, then maybe they're not as powerful or convincing of a witness. But let's see what unfolds in Matthew chapter 14 and chapter 15. In the 14th chapter, we'll read verses 19, 20, and 21. In 19, ordering the multitudes, plural, to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed, and breaking the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes. They all ate, and were satisfied. So they ate their fill. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and children. Now, I didn't read verse 17. What did they start with? 5 loaves and 2 fish, which in a basket would do what? Be kind of lonely down there in the bottom. You'd be peering in through a whole lot of empty space to see them lying on the bottom. It would hardly cover the bottom of a basket. And when they're done, what do we have left over? 12 baskets. Now, please note, brethren, if Matthew's a liar, he's just making it up. Okay? And the book is immediately distributed all over everywhere. What would have happened?
5,000 people would have been refuting.
Exactly. If this is not the way it took place, you've got 5,000 people.
witnesses to the event. And if he's making this up, if he's lying about it, if the truth is that they had caravans of camels coming in with basket loads, you know, of food so that they could feed this great multitude, multitudes plural, you know, well, then his little account of this isn't going to last very long. It isn't going to be believed. So these multitudes, this crowd, 5,000 men, these are excellent and outstanding witnesses. They don't have to be family to be impartial witnesses who verify and testify to the events that actually took place. Now, to get at 21, 5,000 men, we're not even counting the women and children. Turn a page, you come to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, we'll start the reading at 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven," this time, a different time, "and a few small fish." And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, giving thanks, he broke them, started giving them to the disciples. The disciples had turned to the multitude. They all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and the children. Okay? Now, think about this. I picked these two very specifically. Okay? If Jesus did do this, and several thousand people testify to that fact, they're not refuting Matthew, okay? Would the word get out about that event? Sure would. And shortly later, it's only one chapter later, what do we have? Repetition of the exact same miracle. Now, if you're going to do it a second time, what would that crowd be doing that the first one couldn't have done?
Well, comparing it and checking to see if there's any way other than miraculously making it appear if it happened.
See, that's exactly it. If you attempt this a second time, and everybody's on red alert, they want to see how does this happen. They want to see if it could be faked. They want to see it. They may have heard about it, some of these 4,000. They may have been there before. This group of 5,000 men plus the women and children, they're surprised. They're amazed. They've seen the miracle. They can testify to it. But they didn't see it coming. This group in the next chapter, they see it coming. Okay? And I can imagine, I'm only imagining, the scripture doesn't say so, but I can imagine this time, the crowds would have been packed in a little tighter, craning their necks to go to see, how does Jesus give this thanks? How does he offer this blessing? What words does he employ? Maybe we'll try those magic words when we get home tonight. You know, I might quit work and just get free bread and fish. No, from now on. Can you imagine how intense that interest would be the second time? So now, he's done it twice, the second time, I'm presuming, with a lot more attention. Does anybody say it's a fake?
Not only by the crowds, too, I mean by people that were trying to prove they're wrong at the time.
Exactly, exactly. Whoever's in the crowd the first time, they're surprised. Some of those people who show up the second time are not very pleased about the first time. They don't like the influence that Jesus has. Okay, let's go to the third category here, what I'm calling the outsiders. But look at Luke and chapter 7. Now, so far, as we've looked at Luke and John, we had insiders. We had family. We had people that were intensely interested in pulling for Jesus and wanted it to happen. When we have all of these crowds, we have a surprise group to begin with, and then we have those, you know, who would be very interested, but they're all Jews. And they're pulling for Jesus, would be my guess. He's one of us. He's the guy that might be the fulfillment of all the prophecies. But in Luke chapter 7, and in these first 9 verses, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. A certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. What's a centurion? He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. And the Roman, what relationship did they have with the Jews? Okay.
That's right. In both cases, it's an antagonistic, subjugated people. There are some who've learned to get along. And you know, of course, there's one Roman soldier who was worthy of a miracle because he was giving much alms to the people and helping them, you know, at the synagogue and all of that. But it's not this guy. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. The centurion loved his slave. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So, what does that tell you about what the centurion thinks about his relationship with Jesus and his influence over Jesus, and how likely it would be that Jesus would want to do him a favor? Okay, he goes to the Jews. He uses middlemen to go and make this appeal. What's the only reason why you would do that? You think that's a more persuasive appeal. He's a total outsider. He hasn't got any in with the Jews or with Jesus, and he needs to use a mediator to try and get favor from Jesus. You see that antagonism that John was, or Carol was illustrating, you know, with their fist together there. Okay? So he's just, he's not, you know, a guy who is, you know, wanting to support Jesus somehow. He's just a man who wants a favor. He wants to ask him to do something for him. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 8. Yeah. See, don't you know, I didn't even think about that, Carol, but that's an angle that's really very important. This man is risking something as well. And so he wants Jesus to do something for him, but he's going to use the Jews there, first, you know, for the appeal, but secondly, as you suggested, I just hadn't even thought about it, but maybe to kind of shield himself a little bit too. If the word gets out around the ranks of all the other soldiers that this guy, you know, thinks highly of some Jew, you know, How does that impact his relationships with these other guys? Could be embarrassing, could be problematic for him, could be troublesome for him. And so there's an element of risk there, I think, that Carol's rightly observing. Okay, so Acts 8 now, and start the reading at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Philip goes where? What was the relationship of the Galileans, Philip, one of them, to the Samaritans that lived south, Samaritans, both are used, to the south of Galilee? How was their relationship? Real friendly, real close? Have dealings with each other? Very few, uncomfortable. Okay, if you were really a good Jew and you lived in Galilee and you needed to go down to the temple one of those three times every year, you know, for the festivals and those holy days, what route would you take? You'd go out of your way to cross the Jordan in Galilee so you could go south outside the border of Samaria and then cross the river again, adding many miles and the difficulty of two river crossings, you know, to get to Jerusalem to show how antagonistic they are. And then, in 6, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw what? What's the Greek word? Semeion. How many times is it used in the New Testament? 49 times to refer to miracles, which he was performing. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there's a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. They all, the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what's called the great power of God," and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his what? With his tricks. with his tomfoolery, with his ability to pull the wool over their eyes. The deception, all of it. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself also believed, and after being baptized, continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This particular outsider is about as highly qualified an outsider as you can get. Number one, he's operating in Samaria. He would therefore be antagonistic to Jesus, who has a hometown that is called what? What's Jesus' adopted hometown? Capernaum, which is where? North shore of the Sea of, so it must be in the country of, the territory or province of, Galilee. Alright, so Jesus and him, they haven't got any normal, regular activity. They don't know each other. They're not going to be in collusion with each other. And as a matter of fact, this guy is also an expert witness when it comes to supernatural events, isn't he? He's the best there is in the territory. Now, if ever you needed somebody who could identify for you what the trick is, then who would you look to help you? A trickster. The guy that knows all the tricks. So think about the eyes that are on this. Is he a disinterested party? Oh, he's as intensely interested in this as you can get. That's his profession. That's his income. That's his reputation. This man could be a threat to him, this Jesus. He has multitudes of reasons to not be pulling for Jesus, not in any way helping Jesus, in wanting rather to expose him as a fraud if only he could. And then what happens to him? Believe I'll become a disciple. Okay? Just think I'll sign up for this one. And of course, you know the story. Next, he wants to buy the power to work these miracles himself, seeing the superiority. Okay, next, let's go back to Luke again, and a couple of them in Luke, starting with chapter 2, the second chapter of Luke, and beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy which shall be for all the people. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." How often would that ever happen? Not very often, but it could happen, I grant. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest," etc. Now, I'll freely admit on this one, and especially by the longer definition that I gave you earlier, the natural operation of God's world includes angels. And for him, there's nothing miraculous about that. Nothing supernatural about that. But in our world, are angels' very being a supernatural thing? See, they are altogether outside the natural laws of our universe. So it's natural for God, natural for the angels, but now we have this intersection of that which is supernatural and that which is natural. And then they're given a sign. If you go right now, you're going to go find this baby, and they did. Now, again, I want to emphasize, you can argue this and say, well, you know, they all got drunk, and one of them planted the idea in their head, and then they stumbled in on a manger, you know, and found a baby, and so, you know, it was an accident. All right. This is not so dramatic as some of the others, but it is nonetheless involving people that are just workaday types of guys. They are shepherds, and they're out in the middle of the night. And so apparently out in the middle of the night, they're either, you know, struggling to get by and have to care for their own sheep that way, unable to hire somebody else to do it, or else they are the people who are hired to do it. And in either case, if you're pulling the late shift, you know, well, then you're just not in the higher echelons of society there. That brings us though to Luke chapter 9. So turn a few more pages there in Luke's Gospel. And in Luke 9 at verse 1, he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And then skipping down to verse 8, what have I got here? I did it again. I got the wrong verse reference here. Donna's so good. She always says, remember when you get home, you got to fix that one. But, you know, just I was trying to show now. I don't know what it is. Maybe just because we're using the fisherman there, but it seems like it's the wrong chapter. And I can't remember what I had in mind. But anyway, you know, I proved my point enough that the lowest echelons of the society witness these things. But I put that up to contrast with the next line there, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in the first verses, and of course many more, you know the story immediately. When I say John 3, Jesus is talking to whom? John 3, Nicodemus, the man who came by night. This is a very powerful man. He is a Pharisee. He is a ruler, in verse 1, of the Jews. He is a man who would be wealthy, powerful, and well-known. This is a man who's at the farthest other end of our spectrum of the society. Now, he, of course, is going to be involved in watching Jesus. Dad says so, as you look at verse 2. Came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these. What's the word in Greek? How many times is it used? Okay, 49. You do unless God is with you. Nicodemus had become persuaded that what he was witnessing was divine power.
Hey, Greg.
Did you want
John 9 and
1
and
8? That's where he healed
the man who was...
Oh, it's supposed to be John 9 here?
It was 4
and... Is that what it was? Okay. Let me have a look. Yeah, I got the whole book wrong, huh? That's it. You're exactly right. It was John I was looking for. Passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And then in verse 8 we find out the man is a beggar. He's not only blind from birth, but apparently this disability has led to him spending a lifetime doing what? Begging. He's at the bottom end. Thank you, Greg. Appreciate that. That's what it is. Should have been John right there. Okay, so we have Nicodemus. He's witnessing miracles. He can't reach any other conclusion. Come now to Acts and chapter 13. 13th chapter of Acts. And we'll start at verse 12. In 6, heading for 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And the Jesus part is just coincidental, a common name. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. A proconsul is a very powerful Roman official. And in this case, would be in charge of the entire island. So there isn't anybody higher than him on the island. So you get to Paphos, which is capital city, and you find this magician, you find Sergius Paulus. He is defined as what kind of a man in the middle of verse 7 there? It's a man of intelligence. He summoned Barnabas and Saul, sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Paul's companions then, you know, put out to sea. So now you have the rich, the influential, and the powerful, and he is himself in the mode to investigate. And he's got a right-hand man, very influential in his life, who is consciously working to see that he won't believe this. Now, if ever you have, you know, the cards are
stacked against Jesus, it'd be in this circumstance. Roman, not a Jew, subjugating the Jews, no particular affinity for Jews to begin with. He's not over even in Israel now. He's over here on this island. He hears about this thing. He's got to overcome his natural inclination, and skepticism. He is, after all, an intelligent man. He's not, foolish. And then he's got a guy whispering in his ear, "Don't you believe this?" He's got his own Grima worm tongue, for those of you who are insiders. Okay? And brethren, this is amazing testimony. And then comes John 9, which I should have had earlier, but we'll be in a different part now of John 9. In John 9, I think you have the best of all the witnesses. I've often said through the years, the best witness you can have is what kind of a witness? What do we call them in court? Perry Mason had talked about it a lot. A hostile witness. A hostile witness is consciously attempting to defeat your case. If you can cross-examine him to such an extent that the man who is very disinclined to go your way testifies to prove your case, that's the best there is. That is just the gravy. Because the other witnesses, they love the individual. They're wanting to defend the other individual. And, hostile witness, best that there is. 9:16. Some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such what? Signs." The word is Simeon. How many times? 49 times. And there was a division among them. So it's not to say that every time somebody saw a miracle, they automatically accepted Jesus as the Christ. But in this circumstance, you've got a group of people who have the most to lose by Jesus being the Messiah. And in the one group that has the most to lose, their power, their wealth, their influence, everything, okay, they're split on it. And so percentage, saying, "Look, these are from God. These are signs. How else? There isn't any other way." Now, coming to Acts, we've got to Acts chapter 4. And if you're looking closely and got a good memory there, you'll see I've also cited Acts 13, which I have on the previous line as well. But, we had the enemy there. And so I'm not going to go to Acts 13 again. Elymas, we've already talked about him and the proconsul. But let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle..." The word is... Sabra? Simeon. Okay. The word actually is sign. Here it's translated miracle. "Has taken place through them is apparent to whom?" Everybody who live in Jerusalem. "And we cannot" what? Now you talk about a hostile witness, brethren. These guys are really up against the wall. They hate Jesus. He's a threat to everything they hold dear. They will deny miracles to prevent him from acquiring disciples and influence. They have as powerful a vested interest in defeating him as they possibly can. And they refer to his signs, his miracles, as fact that they could not deny. They're really in trouble. Okay? So it's going to come to violence. It's going to come to murder, because the fact that Jesus worked signs that they could not deny, is ties their hands. There isn't any other way around it. We can't argue our way out of this. We can't legislate our way out of this. We're going to have to kill him. And so they did. Now, a different topic. If you're taking notes, we've been talking about the witnesses now, and this will go fairly quickly, but I just want you to see the range of types or kinds of miracles that are taking place. There'll be five parts on this. Jesus had power over nature. He stilled the storm.
He walked on water. Jesus had the ability then that a lot of people in Southern California and maybe you tomorrow are going to wish that we still had today. If you haven't heard, there's a big storm a-coming. And they're saying it, the only thing they can compare it to, you got to go back 5 years to 2009 to see anything that's going to be likely, as powerful and as destructive as this. It's already come ashore up in Washington. It'll be working its way down through the Willamette Valley. We have a high wind alert for starting 9 o'clock tomorrow morning and running through 10 o'clock tomorrow night. It is then going to bring the worst of what they call Pineapple Express down into Northern California and even down into the southern parts of California. We're talking about as much as 4 inches of rain in a single day. They're talking about winds that are up to 60 miles an hour. It's going to be bad. You need to batten down the hatches tonight. I mean, truly, if there's anything you do, for a storm, then go home and do it. Because tomorrow, while you're at work or wherever you're going to be, this thing's supposed to come in now to Eugene. Don't you wish that somebody could say, peace, be still. And the only thing you got is a couple of quivering leaves coming to a stop. Okay? Well, brethren, if you could do that, nobody'd pay any attention. They wouldn't be interested. Nobody'd want to know how you did it. Even if there's only 12 guys in the boat, they're going to tell everybody they know. Okay? That word's going to get out. Jesus had power over nature. Jesus had power over disease. You get on to see one example, here, leprosy. But you'll find that there are three different ways that, I didn't have room on the line, I used only the one word, every, where diseases are described as every disease. All kinds of disease. I found three different ways that they were saying there was no disease that Jesus could not fix instantaneously with the word, be healed. Jesus had power over his enemies. And this is one that I've always liked to put in the list. I often you won't see in lists like this. But Jesus' power, or rather the miraculous power that now the apostles in this case, have with Elymas, is a negative kind of a thing too. Jesus and the apostles had the power to heal, but what did they also demonstrate? The power to afflict as well. Paul's going to be struck blind. Elymas is going to be struck blind. That's a reversal of good health and good fortune. He then had, and I think it's wise to separate these, he had power over nature, but he also had power over, we'll say, physics or the physical universe. And the feeding of the 5,000 is an example of that. It doesn't have something to do, with water or with storms and wind and that kind of thing that I'd put in the category of nature, but he was able to just take a substance and then multiply it. He could just instantaneously make much out of very little. And so it is a power that fits in a slightly different category, of control over the physical universe. And then, and this one is so important in the Gospel of Luke that in 16 chapters, Luke mentions, describes, sometimes fairly fully, 13 casting outs of demons. 16 chapters, he's got 13 times he wants to tell you Jesus had power over evil spirits and then gave that power to the apostles as well. Well, that's not natural or physical at all. Now he is demonstrating an ability over a spirit world, which obviously no man could control. I guess I had six of these. I said five. Okay, and then lastly, he had power over death itself. Now, if he has power over death itself, then you might say it's kind of combining the spiritual world and the physical world that Jesus was able, to reach down into a tomb and call out with his voice those who had been dead in one instance for 4 days.
There's nothing like that.
It's a, you know, it's a category all of its own, employing both power over physics as well as the spiritual world. Yes, Bill.
First miracle.
Pardon me? Yeah. And I would put that one, like the feeding of the 5,000, you know, in the physics category there. The very first miracle is just that. I have complete control over all things, you know, that are natural. So here's actually six categories. And then at the bottom, you know, I'm just asking, can you think of any others? If you can, there's probably a miracle that I'll be able to go find. You know, we'll be able to find it. Because I think the whole point was, is that Jesus made a very public display of his power over anything that you can think of. Anything that you have personal experience with, as well as with death and with the demons, things that you don't even have experience with, since you're not operating in a spiritual world like that. There isn't anything else. Jesus worked miracles, which were amazing and unusual, but the point of all of this is that they were supernatural. They are impossible by natural process. So in other words, he and the apostles could do anything, anytime, to anybody, anywhere. Okay? That's just the gist of it. There isn't anything else. There was nothing that they were not capable of accomplishing. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on it at all because I think the point has already been made. People today claim they can do miracles. Are they even a pale shadow to what you see in the New Testament? Never. The things they do like Elymas the magician. They do these things, you know, as a trick. They are deceitful. Now, I myself have caught some of them in it. There's been a bunch of scandals in the last 20 or 25 years that you've seen among the televangelists where they've been busted. My personal favorite, I think, was Peter Popoff. People began to wonder why his wife would be standing out in the foyer while he was identifying people and their diseases out, you know, in the main auditorium, talking into her purse. Why was she talking into her purse there in the foyer? Because she had met all these people coming in, and she had a microphone in the purse, and he had an earpiece in his ear, and so he'd been amazing people for years. Why, there's a man right over here, his name is Eric, you know, and he's here with a stomach problem, got real bad heartburn, wants me to heal him here tonight. No, you know, how could he know? We could know because he'd revealed all that to Popoff's wife, you know, in the foyer when he came in, and she was transmitting it to him. They've been busted time and time and time and time again. There are no miracles taking place today for this reason. Now, I've got 7 or 8 minutes. So I'm going to go ahead and put the scriptures up for you to copy down. These four scriptures are just profoundly important. I think I referenced them last week, and we didn't get a chance to actually look at them. We'll plunge in here and see if we can at least read them, you know, here tonight. In the scriptures, there's only one purpose that is assigned to miracles. So, uniformly in these four passages, the scripture tells us what miracles were for, what they were designed to do. They are signs. They point to something else. The something else that they are pointing at is the Word of God. Both the substance of that word and the individual being endorsed who is proclaiming that word. So those four passages, I always recommend to everybody, go to Mark 16 and somewhere next to 17, 18, 19, or 20, put the list. Right there in your margin at Mark 16, put Acts 14, 3, Romans 15, 18 through 20, and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Then, if you have time while I'm talking in the next few minutes, you know, we'll go read each one. When you get to Acts chapter 14, in the margin you put Mark 16, Romans 15, Hebrews 2. You go to Romans, you put Mark, Acts, and Hebrews. You go to Hebrews, you put Mark, Acts, and Romans. And so in all four places, you'll always only have to remember one of them. And the easiest one to remember is Mark. It's right there. It's the last thing in Mark. the miracles of the apostles are about to start, you know, we're heading off, you know what, Luke will record in the book of Acts. So you'll probably remember that one above all others, and then you'll be able to find your list and find the others. Let's do them then in the scriptural order, the way they come in the Bible book, and start then with that last chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 17 says, these, guess what, signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The purpose of miracles was to reveal, record, preserve, ultimately in the Bible, the Word of God, which is the Word of eternal life. It is the most important thing. And so it needed confirmation. It needed to be confirmed because it was speaking of the fulfillment and the cessation of the entire Old Covenant. So pretty important. You know, if we're going to make that move, we need some reasons. Mark chapter 16, particularly in verse 20, simply says what the purpose of a miracle is, to confirm the word. It had the ancillary, it had the additional, it had the effect of making people feel better and healing their bodies and assuaging their grief by bringing people back from the dead. But the purpose of the miracles was not to heal. The purpose was not to put an end to grief by bringing people back from the dead. The purpose was to confirm the word. This individual is from God. And the power that they wield comes from God to demonstrate that what they say, you better believe. Acts chapter 14. In verse 3, they spent a long time in Iconium from verse 1, speaking boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now this time it doesn't say confirm the word. This time it says bears witness to the word. God himself testified from heaven through the miracles that the word the miracle worker spoke was his word. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, 18 through 20. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. So, in Romans 15, verses 18 through 20, he says he won't presume to speak of anything except what Christ did through him in the power of signs and wonders so that he could fully preach the gospel where it had not been preached before. Hebrews chapter 2 is the last. But again, quite plain in verses 3 and 4. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to to his own will. Now, this last chart and the end of the lesson for tonight, but I chose to say earlier that there were four words that referred to miracles. Okay? A fifth one might be added, gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it wouldn't be a word, you know, it'd actually be a term, gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were miraculous, you know, so you might want to add a fifth to that list if you like. But where you have those things taking place, you're going to find the other words, you know, as well. So I stuck to the four, but, you know, you've got a kind of categorical declaration about it, too. Okay, time is up. Any comment or question? Anybody?